This sermon was recorded at Christ Church Overland Park, a congregation that exists to be a people fully alive in God's kingdom.
I'm Amanda, by the way. I'm one of the pastors here at Christ Church, and we've come to the end of our Proverbs series, so it's time for something new. We're actually at the beginning of a series on 1 Peter. So today we're going to be looking at the first chapter of 1 Peter, the first half of the chapter. And I have to say, this chapter has been so incredibly rich to study, and so trying to kind of boil down what I wanted to share with you guys this week prayerfully has been kind of an interesting experience. So, I mean, there's just so much to grasp from it, but I'm going to focus to the best of my ability. So this portion of the letter is broadly about the unique identity of a Christian, a person who's been born again, a person who has a new hope, a new future. And so Peter actually writes to Christians to encourage them, as one author said, these are Christians of Asia Minor who are burdened by unbelieving spouses. They are abused by overbearing bosses, ridiculed by skeptical neighbors and associates, and all the while on the horizon looms the possibility of much worse persecution. So he writes to encourage them. So this is taking place in Asia Minor, and the mood of Asia Minor at this time was very anti-Christian. So whether it was leaders of successful house churches or just your average everyday Christian, followers of Christ were subject to some pretty intense persecutions of varying degrees. So Peter writes from this deeply heartfelt pastoral perspective, and also from a very personal perspective, because he knew Jesus face to face. He knew him personally. He had a relationship with him and was there through many of the major events of his life. So he writes from this this perspective of knowing him, to not lose this gift of faith that you've been given. So his message is really, you suffer now, but glory is coming. Don't worry, it's coming. And this too really can be a message for us, right? We may not have experienced the kind of persecution that Peter talks about. I mean, we may have had overbearing bosses. We may have had family members or friends or associates who were not believers, who ridiculed us. But sometimes, I think probably more often than not, our persecution comes in the form of, if we've experienced rejection or loneliness or sickness or despair, those are all opportunities for the enemy to come in and discourage us away from our faith. So Peter's saying, you know, hold on, be encouraged. There's much to be encouraged for. I like what he says in at the end of verse 2. He says, may God give you more and more grace and peace. And another translation says, may grace and peace be multiplied to you. So in other words, your trials are many, but grace is even more. So whether you see it or not now, it's coming. So Peter, not only does he address these Christians who are going through trials, he addresses them very specifically as foreigners. Now, when you read this passage, he's talking about people who've been scattered to Galatia and Pontus and Cappadocia. Don't know if I'm pronouncing these right or not, throughout Asia Minor. But when he's talking to them, he's talking more metaphorically. He's not talking about their actual foreign citizenship. He's talking about the fact that as Christians, you and I are foreign citizens. We have, we're from another kingdom. Our citizenship is elsewhere. So he's speaking to their identity as Christians, which is odd and strange and sometimes offensive to other people. So it's a moment for Peter to encourage these Christians with the things they have to look forward to, which are a great expectation. And this is what we'll be talking about today. They have a special kind of inheritance. And finally, these foreigners are also people who've been given the gift of faith. So they have much to look forward to. So this actually leads me to a question for you, as Christians who are in a world that doesn't always accept Christians, at least people who are followers of Christ, holding fast to the truth of Scripture. What does it mean for you to be a foreign citizen, a stranger in a strange place? What's different about being a Christian? This is the audience participation portion. Yeah, so not assimilating, right? Which is a huge temptation because we like to be accepted, right? We don't want to be rejected, so that's good. So not feeling totally comfortable. There's one way, way in the back. I don't know if I'm going to hear it. Just shout it out. Anybody hear that? Sounding different. Okay. How about one more? Kirk? Mel?
I think just having hope.
Having hope.
So we're talking about being an ambassador.
Being an ambassador. Being an from the land, from another land. That's very good. So these are all true things for us, right? And so my prayer today is that as a citizen from another kingdom, that you would be encouraged by Peter's message, and I believe you will be. So what are the rewards of this citizenship? He says that we live with great expectation. At least that's what it says in our translation today. So there's actually a translation I like a little bit better, which I'll use for this particular part of the passage. He says, we are born again to a living hope. So our day-to-day tendency is to hope in impermanent circumstances. Would you agree with that? In temporary things. But the hope, the kind, we tend to hope in the kind of hope that doesn't last. So even if we received and achieved the best possible things for this life, we have a beautiful home, a great spouse, wonderful kids, we live to be 100 and have great health the entire time and have lots of money. Like, all of those things are nice, but they're still temporary. They're still not quite enough. So that is the kind of hope that doesn't last. So what kind of hope does this hope bring us? It brings us a desire for a temporary future that we are uncertain of attaining. But for Peter and for the other New Testament authors, hope was certain. So the hope that he spoke of actually kept its promise. It lasted forever. If you look at Hebrews 6:11, it says, "We desire that each one of you show the same earnestness to have the full assurance of hope until the end." So this is a different kind of hope. This full assurance means that this hope is certain. It's promised. And specifically, Peter uses he uses this interesting adjective to describe hope. He describes it as a living hope. So for Peter, quite literally, he had a living hope. And then he lost his living hope shortly after denying him, which must have been absolutely heartbreaking. But then we all know what happened after that. His hope rose from the dead. So not only did he then have a living hope, but his living hope changed. It changed him. He became a brand new person as a result of what he experienced with Jesus. And so when Peter talked about a living hope, this is someone who had a very personal relationship with him, who saw him face to face. I imagine that memories and images came to mind of Jesus pulling him out of the stormy sea, of the transfiguration, of sitting by the fire on the shores of Galilee. So this was very real to Peter when he encouraged these Christians. It was very real to him. It was very personal and intimate for him. So for them, and then for us who've not seen Jesus and yet hope in him, our hope is anchored in the past because Jesus rose from the dead. It remains in the present because Jesus lives right now, today, by the power of the Spirit. And it's completed in the future because Jesus is coming back. So our hope is a complete hope. It's an Alpha and Omega hope. It is a living hope, as Peter talks about. It's Jesus. That's our hope. So we have this living hope, but he also says we have a priceless inheritance. So he talks about this priceless inheritance that's being kept in heaven, pure and undefiled and beyond the reach of change or decay. We have an inheritance that is totally and utterly guaranteed. It can't be removed. So let's take a look at what Peter means by these bold descriptions, really. And then I want to answer the question, what is our inheritance? So he says our inheritance is pure and undefiled. You might use the word imperishable. So it's interesting, Peter actually uses the same word stem that is used a little bit later when he quotes Isaiah 40 later on in the first chapter. It's 1 Peter 1:24. He uses the same word stem for the word wither or laid waste. So here's what Isaiah says. He says, people are like grass. Their beauty is like a flower in the field. The grass withers and the flower fades. So Peter uses it in a different way. For Peter, he knows the world will be destroyed. It will pass away. But our inheritance is indestructible. It will not wither. It's that same word. It cannot be destroyed. He also says our inheritance is beyond the reach of change or decay. So the creation itself, as Paul teaches us, has been subject to decay. We have been subject to decay. We have experienced this, especially the older we get. The creation itself has been subject to decay. We have defiled the earth through sin. We've hurt other people through sin and vice versa. A significant amount of pain has been caused because of our sin. But even in spite of that, our inheritance cannot be altered. It cannot be changed. So in other words, God doesn't change his mind or become flaky or it can't expire, basically. So if you see Isaiah 40, it says the flowers fade, but the word of God is unfading. So his promise to us will not grow faint or less effective. So finally, he says we have an inheritance that's being kept in heaven until Jesus is revealed. So we're guaranteed this inheritance. The work was finished on the cross. So what is our inheritance? Anyone? What is our inheritance? Salvation. Somebody said it over here. I think it was, yeah, thank you. So salvation is our inheritance, which has already been done. We've been saved. It's done. As Jesus said, it is finished. What is being kept, though, is much more than what we've experienced up until this point, even though our salvation is done. And actually, not only is it being kept for us, we are being kept for it. So if you look at verse 5, if you'd like to join me in your bulletin or your Bible, it says, God is protecting you by his power until you receive this salvation. So in other words, God is keeping you. He's keeping us. He actually gives us the gift of faith as a way of keeping us. You know, Peter addresses people who have not yet seen the Lord, just like us. We've not yet seen the Lord, but they loved him. And so the faith in this living hope is actually our priceless inheritance, and it's the thing that keeps us for what is being kept for us. Without it, we would possibly lead to despair. I'm not sure, but it wouldn't be good. So I like what Tim Keller says. He says, religion says, if I live righteously, then God owes me. So if I do all the right things, then God owes me this wonderful salvation, which first of all, it's impossible to do all the right things. Second of all, he doesn't really owe us, but the gospel says this, God gives me a righteous record as a gift in Christ, then I live in freedom with him. So that is our inheritance. That's our salvation. We have so much more to look forward to than anything we could possibly imagine. So we have a living hope. We have a priceless inheritance. And then finally, we've been given faith as a gift from God. So now let's look at verses 5 through 7. Let me actually read those to you. And through your faith, God is protecting you by his power until you receive this salvation, which is ready to be revealed on the last day for all to see. So be truly glad. There is wonderful joy ahead, even though you have had to endure many trials for a little while. These trials will show that your faith is genuine, and it's being tested as fire tests and purifies gold. So these verses tell us that the gift of faith actually enables us to endure trials. We can be absolutely filled with sorrow and at the same time experience joy because we've been given knowledge that our trials are temporary and that our inheritance is eternal It's so much more compared to the trials that we experience. And as far as I know, apart from Christ, there's no way to experience those two things simultaneously, joy and sorrow at the same time. Otherwise, suffering is meaningless, or it's an illusion, or it's something to be avoided or overcome, but it's certainly not useful in any way. But with Jesus, our suffering, we know that we actually suffer with Christ. So he's with us through every trial that we face. He actually suffers with us. And we know that for Jesus, suffering did not end with suffering, right? What followed it was resurrection and then ascension and then Christians being filled with the Holy Spirit and doing unimaginably wonderful things by that power. And then, of course, there's more to the story that we have yet to experience. So our suffering is not the end of the story. But still, you know, Jesus wasn't saying, I don't want to be naive about this, on the way to the cross, all things work together for the good of those who love God and are called according to his purpose. No, it said he experienced a sorrow even unto death. So he was deeply sorrowful. But this is what God does with trials. He actually uses them to show that your faith is genuine, because the trials become like fire to gold. For people who follow Christ, trials become not an obstacle, but they actually become an opportunity. Not that God causes, but that he actually uses to burn away impurities and to make your faith shine like pure gold. So does fire destroy gold? No, it actually purifies it. And this is what happens to us. Trials become like fire, purifying our faith. They refine our faith, because we know that our suffering then is not equal to the joy that we'll experience. It's not even worth comparing to the joy that will be revealed. So then, through our trials, we're actually drawn to him. We cling to him. So I want to actually read you or share with you a story of someone who endured trials, and these trials actually purified her faith. They enabled her faith. You may have heard of her. Her name was Kayla Mueller. And she died on February 16th of 2015. She was probably in her late 20s. Kayla went to Jordan as a humanitarian worker. She was from Prescott, Arizona. And when she went, she didn't expect that her faith would be tried and then ultimately strengthened, ultimately leading her even to capture and abuse and torture and death. She had no idea this would happen. But she was held by ISIS, and she also sheltered two other girls from additional harm. And when she had a chance to escape, she instead stayed because she was worried that her American appearance would endanger the other two girls. And so she stayed, and very soon after that, she was killed. But she wrote a letter during that time, and this is what it said. It said, "I have surrendered myself to our Creator because literally there was no one else." And of course, there was no one else. "By God, by your prayers, I have felt tenderly cradled in free fall." So faith, for her and for us, is a gift that was purified, that that was made to shine like gold in a horrific and otherwise unbearable situation. I have no idea how she would have been able to get through that situation apart from that. I don't know how I would get through it anyway, but. So faith is incredibly powerful. And the gift of faith is actually, as harsh as this may sound, especially for someone like Kayla, but also for all of us, it's realized when we come to believe that we actually got what Jesus, other way around, we actually got what he deserved. Wait a minute. I just confused myself. Yes, we got what he deserved, and he got what we deserved. And when we realize that, Jesus becomes our living hope. But not only is he our living hope, he's actually, we are his living hope. I mean, just think about that. We are Jesus's living hope. Have you ever really thought of that? So that means that the joy that was set before him in Hebrews 12, it talks about how for the joy set before him, he endured the cross and even despised its shame. We are the joy that was set before him. He loves us that much. So I just want to totally take the emphasis off us for a little while and anything we could possibly do to further or to better our situation. Faith is a gift from Jesus. The fact that we can even have this living hope, the fact that we can hope at all, is a gift from Jesus. And if you think about who we are, the foundation of our personalities, some might say, we are what we hope for. So if what we hope for actually changes, we go from being people who are temporarily minded to people who are eternally minded, and it changes us. We become new beings. It says in verse 3, it is by his great mercy that we have been born again. We have become new creatures, new persons. We have a new hope. And it's because of this change that our trials can actually become light and momentary compared to the eternal weight of glory that far outweighs them. Verse 7 says, when your faith remains strong through many trials, it will bring you much praise and glory and honor on the day when Jesus is revealed to the whole world. Now, I've read this passage, I don't know, a hundred times, maybe more, I have no idea. But I've never read that passage as anything other than, when I meet Jesus, I'm going to give him praise and glory and honor. But what this passage is actually saying is that, yes, of course we will give him praise and glory and honor. But it's talking about Jesus' response to us. When we see him, when our salvation is actually revealed, his response will be praise and glory and honor. He will envelop us in praise and acclamation. So, you know, I don't know what many of you are facing right now, but I'm sure that you carry some heavy burdens. I have no doubt at all. And I don't mean this to be platitudinous, if that's a word, but believe me when I say it is all worth it. And though we can't fully see it now, our troubles will one day actually seem light and momentary. And in fact, we won't even see our troubles compared to the glory that we see in him. And, you know, up until these last several days of really digging into this passage, I always kind of pictured Jesus, when we meet him for the first time, as shining with glory and kind of intimidating. I mean, in a loving and beautiful and kind way, but kind of intimidating. But I picture it really differently now. I actually think that when we see him, when he's revealed to us, he'll be singing and dancing and shouting with joy. So just picture that for a little while. I think he'll make an utter fool of himself for us. I really do. So Jesus was Peter's living hope. He was the living hope of the Christians that he addressed and in the midst of many persecutions of varying degrees. And he's right now our living hope, right now. Peter says in verse 8, you love him even though you've never seen him. And I think that must have just amazed Peter, and it must have been so encouraging to him because he had seen Jesus, but these people hadn't. And yet they still loved him even though they hadn't seen him. Though you do not see him now, he says, you trust him and you rejoice with a glorious, inexpressible joy. We right now live in a future that is already present, not just in our imaginations, not just in our expectations, but it's present right now. It is realized. The reality of Christ's presence in the Spirit is real for us right now. So just imagine the possibilities of what our future has for us when we actually see him, when our salvation is finally revealed. It's more than even seeing old friends and family that have passed away, though that's part of it. It's more than a beautiful mansion in the sky. It's Jesus. That's it. It is Jesus. The reward for trusting him, as it talks about, will be the salvation of your souls, which is Jesus. So, in the midst of global, national, personal tragedies, whatever it is that you're carrying right now, whatever it is that you're facing, I just encourage you to cling to this, and it will change you. So I want to end by just asking you guys, and myself, this is for all of us, what does it look like to live as if you had a living hope, as if you have a priceless inheritance, and as if your trials are actually enabling and purifying your faith? What does it look like to live as if Jesus truly were your inheritance? So just think about those things, and let's pray. Lord, I just pray that you would make those things true in our lives, that we would become people who live even more with this living hope in you, that we cling to that priceless inheritance that you've given us, and that we are grateful for this gift of faith, and even in trials, that we're able to, our faith is purified in the midst of it. And so, Lord, we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.